Amen. A couple of things, if I might, just before we start. We've got people coming in the back. We're coming to Romans chapter 2. I want to pause, as I mentioned, and as we want to do periodically as we're going through Romans, we're not in a hurry. I want to expand some sections. There's theology and issues that we need to talk about as we move forward. This is, remember, Paul is now from 118 all the way through into chapter 3, is building his argument to demonstrate that the whole of the human race is under condemnation. And he's given a general overview so far from 118 to the end of chapter 1. And now he's going to come back and take three specific segments of the human race. He's going to take man in general and our own natural tendencies to impose our own standards upon other people as standards of judgment. And then he's going to deal with the Jews, who were the recipients of God's special revelation. And then he's going to deal with Gentiles, the guy in Walla Walla land in a loincloth or left, less who've never heard of anything from the outside world. What about him? And so he's going to deal with those three segments. We're in the first three verses tonight dealing with a topic that's often talked about but not understood very well, in my opinion. Particularly in a postmodern world in which we live, where there are no absolutes. Truth is relative. It's what it becomes to you. So what may be right for me may be wrong for you, and vice versa. There's no absolute standard. So when we come to this issue of judging a brother or sister, it's not a very popular notion these days. And on one occasion, Jesus taught his disciples to judge not lest you be judged. We'll run into that a little bit later in Matthew 7. And then on another occasion, he taught them to judge with righteous judgment. Questions we have to deal with are, when are we to judge others? And when are we not to judge others? What kind of judgment's proper? What kind is improper? And these are questions that we want to consider tonight in these first three verses of Romans chapter 3, judgment and man's guilt before God. The therefore in verse 1 seems to bring us to a place of application when we say that man has turned away from God, and God three times has said God gave them over to degrading passions, to a debased or defiled mind, and so on. Therefore, he says, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But you know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? All men stand guilty before God. Therefore, every man is without excuse in verse 1. Every man is without excuse. Why? Because we have a natural tendency to judge other people. And as I mentioned in my introductory remarks, we have a tendency to use our own preferences and prejudices as standards of judging other people's behavior and the way they live. Romans 14, when we get there and sometime next year, it will talk about the issue of so-called gray area things. Things that are not moral issues in and of themselves, but we all have opinions about, we all have preferences about, and the danger is that we take areas that are non-moral, as far as the Bible declares them, and impose them upon other people as if they are moral issues. And that's what the Bible really strongly warns us against. Every man is without excuse in verse 1. We know that God judges those who practice sin, and since all people practice sin, in Paul's argument here, they are subject to God's judgment. And then how do you think, O man, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now, we know the answer is coming to that in chapter 3, and that is we need to have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. We need to be declared not guilty, which gives us right standing before God. But man in and of himself is thoroughly sinful in his standing before God, and he will not escape the judgment of God. But there are other types of judgment as well. I want us to go to Matthew chapter 7, where I mentioned Jesus' words a moment ago, "Do not judge lest you be judged." Matthew chapter 7, in a portion of what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. In the first four verses, what we encounter is spiteful criticism of other people. And that is, as I've mentioned twice now, we tend to set ourselves and our preferences up as the standard of judgment. He says, "Judge not that you be not judged." For, here's an explanation or reason for that, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Again, you have standards. I have standards. My own belief system, my moral and ethical beliefs. No doubt the closer we are in thinking biblically, our ethical beliefs should be the same. But because we are not perfect in our being, the only three persons that have the exact same ethical standards is called Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you and I, as we become conformed to the image of Christ and as we renew our minds on the Scriptures, should embrace ethical beliefs that are founded in the absolutes of Scripture so that they are based on God's moral attributes. And yet, at the same time, we have ethical beliefs, things, well, that's just not right. And I'd say, well, where's that in the Bible? I don't know, but that's just not right. And what we're doing by that kind of statement is making a statement of an ethical standard that may or may not be biblical. You follow what I'm saying? And therefore, it falls in the category of personal preference. And what the Bible is going to warn us about is standing judgment against our brethren in the body of Christ with standards that are not biblically based. They're our own preferences. We have no right to do that. So we have this matter of spiteful criticism, and we'd say, well, why is this a danger? First, God will judge us for it, because he says, with what judgment you judge, it will be measured out to you. And secondly, if we judge others this way, they will judge us in the same way. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Let me remove the speck out of your eye," and look, a plank is in your own eye? We need to get our own self straight first before we start talking about judging other people. If you'll look with me to 2 Corinthians, I want to illustrate some of this as we go. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We need to understand in this that our judgment is fallible and prejudiced. Our judgment is fallible and prejudiced. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, Paul is going to begin by dealing with spiritual warfare and where that takes place, and then a challenge to Paul's authority. But it says, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you," humble among you, "but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I'm present, I may not be bold with the confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, that is, this physical human body, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, or the destruction of fortresses, perhaps, casting down arguments and every high or lofty thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, taking every thought captive to obey Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look at things according to outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ's. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, Paul again is defending his authority against his accusers, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we also are indeed when we are present. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Now, what we're saying is, because of our own standards, the relative nature of them, when we have this tendency to criticize and evaluate other people, we need to understand that our judgment is fallible and it's prejudiced. We don't see things clearly. You need to realize that there are at least two sides to every story, and we can be as blind to our own faults as David was to his. Now, we need to exercise self-criticism. Back now in Matthew chapter 7, this person who is judging other people based on his own preferences. Verse 5, it says, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. Point that he's making here is that we need to apply one's criticism to oneself before we apply it to others, for our own good as well as theirs. I have another illustration of this. If you'll look at 1 Corinthians 11, we're talking about exercising self-criticism. We have this thing that kind of goes around in our culture today, is that everybody has a victim mentality. We don't have a proper view of ourselves. We don't want to see the negatives in our own life, and so therefore we evaluate other people in order to excuse ourselves and to justify why we are the way we are or our behavior. Everybody is a victim of somebody else when probably the biggest culprit is themselves. And because they don't deal honestly with themselves, they're always judgmental of other people because they have to justify the way they are. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we know in this chapter, partly, the Apostle Paul is talking about the misuse of this agape feast at the church at Corinth, which involved the Lord's Supper, and they were being intemperate. Some were getting drunk. Some were being gluttonous, verse 21. But then it says in verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That is, their attitude identifies them with those who killed Christ. They have the same sort of attitude in this dynamic toward the table as those had who killed him. But it says, verse 28, let a man examine himself. This word examine here is the Greek word dokimazo, and the word dokimazo is different from krino. Krino, K-R-I-N-O, is a word that has to do with a forensic sort of evaluation of guilt or innocence. The word dokimazo, D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O, is a word that means to put something to the test with the thought of giving approval to it. It would be, as I have illustrated in my book, Running to Win, be like a young lady who maybe has just received an engagement ring, and she's walking through the mall, and in the jewelry store window, there's a sign, free appraisals. And she's by herself, and she looks at that ring and smiles, and I wonder what this thing's really worth. And she goes into that store and slips it off and gives it to the guy with that thing in his eye, you know, and he puts it up there and holds it up. And the purpose of that judgment is not to condemn the stone. That's not the purpose of it. The purpose is to examine it with the thought of giving approval to it. And that's the word dokimazo. And the word that Paul uses here is not examine yourself to try to condemn yourself, but what you want to do is examine yourself to make sure you pass the test, make sure you're approved. So he says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, that is the wrong motivation of heart, the wrong attitude toward the table, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, he said, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, that is, they've died. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. That is, we would not be condemned. We have this opportunity of self-evaluation. We can make corrective course action to spare ourselves from condemnation. Katakrino is that last word used in verse 32. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Excuse me. The word judge there is the word krino in verse 32, and the word condemned in verse 32 is the word katakrino, to condemn. It's the forensic declaration of guilt. You're guilty. and the condemnation is that we would not be condemned together with the world. The word chastened there, interesting word, paiduo. As many of you know, that's a paideon is a child. Paideia is the word for the training of children, the whole process of training, the cultivation of a child's mind, their morals. It involves admonition, reproof, correction, trip to the woodshed when necessary. And so therefore the verb for that would be paiduo. And so he's saying, but when we are judged, we are chastened or disciplined or trained by the Lord that we may not be condemned together with the world. Now, my whole point is to say that we need to exercise self-criticism. And let's come back to Matthew 7. And that's going to call for some self-evaluation to make sure that the standards that we're applying to other people are real in our own experience as well. In verse 6, it says that we need to exercise some degree of discrimination. Interesting terms here when it says, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. This kind of language is the kind of language that we find, for example, in 2 Peter 2:22, dealing with unbelievers, or it can be believers who choose to live contrary to the will of God or who live in the flesh. But nonetheless, we need to understand that we have a different attitude of evaluation toward those in the body of Christ and those who are unbelievers. And if you want to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm talking about a different attitude. We're talking about discrimination in how we exercise judgment of one another. In chapter 5, Paul is dealing with the issue of open immorality in the church. There is a man who is involved sexually with his stepmother. It's not his mother, it's his father's wife, verse 1. And the church has done nothing about it. They just probably gossip about it, and that's about it. Paul has to intervene to exercise discipline in the church against this individual. And then in verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my epistle, that's really 1 Corinthians, which is what we call 1 Corinthians is really not 1 Corinthians. There's at least three letters, perhaps four, that Paul wrote to the church. Two of them became a part of the New Testament canon. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Not keep company with, that is, to mix together, to commingle, to associate with, to have familiar relationships with. That is, you shouldn't be buddies with immoral people. Yet he says, verse 10, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you need to go out of the world. Why? Because that's the sort of people that the world's made up of. Those that are different are those that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a different lifestyle. We live according to the mandates of the Word of God. That's what should characterize us. So he says, I wrote you not to have any sort of relationships with sexually immoral people. He said, I didn't mean those of this world. You need to go out of the world. But he says, I have written to you not to keep company with, the same word that's used there, to associate with or to be buddies with or have close relationships with anyone named a brother, any so-called brother who is a fornicator or covetous or idolater or reviler or a drunkard or extortioner. It says not even to eat with such a person. And the eat here is not just the normal activity, sitting down to a meal, but it seems more to have in mind the Lord's table here and the connotation of fellowship. It can come to a meal. That is, that you need to be careful what you convey to people who are persistently living a sinful lifestyle, that your association with them, socially or otherwise, would not lead them to believe that you condone their lifestyle or the way that they're living. And so therefore, we're talking about this matter of withholding fellowship from believers who persist in living in sin. For Paul adds, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside, that is, outside the family? Do you not judge those who are inside, but those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. And that's specific to the context of this person who is living in sin. Now back to Matthew chapter 7. We're dealing here with the fine line between the two. How do we do this? How are we able to exercise judgment appropriately and with the right standards? And this little portion here in verses 7 to 11, it says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. Or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? But then notice the therefore there, this controlling principle in verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Ask demonstrates, keep on asking is the thought here, demonstrates our dependence upon God. James 1:5 tells us that if any man lacks wisdom, and the if there means and you do, in the context of the test and the trials that we face day by day, you and I really need God's wisdom to be able to handle life. And what better place will we need wisdom in handling the normal activities of life than handling conflicts in the body or sin in the body of Christ? We need to be very, very wise in how we deal with issues like that. So following James 1:5, if anyone lacks wisdom, and you do, let him ask of God, who gives liberally. He won't put you down for asking. But when you come, James says, you better come with a confidence that he's going to give you wisdom, because if you don't come in faith, you won't receive a thing from God. So it's just not some prayer off the shelf of, God, I need wisdom, and then you're on with life. We really need to trust that God will give us wisdom, and particularly in dealing with an erring brother or sister in the body. We ask God for wisdom. We trust that he will give it. I might just add, kind of as an aside here, when you say, how does God bring wisdom to us? It's not by some cosmic injection where God's got some syringe full of wisdom. We ask, now we've got it. You know, that's that easy. We can identify at least four avenues in Scripture through which God mediates wisdom to us. The first one is the Scriptures. Scripture. But as you study the Bible, you'll find that God's Word does not address every potential circumstance in life. When it comes to dealing with moral issues, we have everything we need. You want to go open a bank account tomorrow? Which is the wisest place for you to do that? You won't find bank in a concordance. You won't find any of the bank names around us in a concordance. So you won't find help in the Scriptures about where to open your bank account. But for many other areas, non-moral areas, you will find principles of wisdom in the Scripture that will help you in making decisions. The proverb says there is wisdom in an abundance of counselors. And that means somebody who knows more about the issue than you do, who are more experienced in what you're dealing with than you are, and you go to them and ask questions. Are you aware of any principles of the Scripture, number one, that might bear on my decision? Or from your experience in walking with God, have you handled something similar to this that you can share with me insight that will help me in making my decision? So we have counsel from wise counselors. We have the Scriptures. And then the Lord himself said, which of you, when he wants to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and count the cost to see if you've got enough to finish the job? That's personal research. And as basic as it might sound to us, that one of the avenues through which God mediates wisdom to us, we've come to him, we've asked him for it. He says, okay, I'll give you wisdom. But you don't sit back on the porch in a chair and just wait for it to hit you. You need to put some shoe leather to it. Get out there and do some research. You're buying a house. There's a lot of things you go through in buying a house, isn't there? You want to know about taxes. You want to know about the condition of the house. You want to know about the schools and so on. Crime in the neighborhood. All those kinds of things. And it takes evaluation. It takes investigation. And through those investigations, God will bring wisdom to you in dealing with the situation before you. The final one that we find, Proverbs 24, the last paragraph, a good example of this, and that is by learning from other people's and our own life experiences. Proverbs 24, the last paragraph, Solomon's walking past the field of a lazy person. His wall of protection around his place is broken down. He looks through it and he finds that his vineyard is overgrown with ground cover. And Solomon looked at that and he says, I looked and reflected upon it and I gained understanding. He said, this little tune, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hand to rest. I'll get to it. I'll get to it. I'll get to it. And then he said, that sort of attitude, you'll wake up one day and said, you know, you're a little slumber, a little sleep, a little folding the hands of rest. Then he said, your poverty will come like a robber. You just wake up one day after being so lazy. Your health is gone. Your wealth is gone. Whatever is gone. and you desperately want it back. And he said, your want will be like an armed man. You just can't get it back. It's gone. And it all came about because of your lack of wisdom, your laziness, and this is the result of it. So it's the old adage, you put your finger on a hot stove and you get burned. You know, you don't put your finger on a hot stove, you're going to get burned. So those four areas identified ways in which we can be recipients of God's wisdom. And so when it comes to this matter of judging ourselves and one another, we desperately need wisdom. And therefore, we come to God for wisdom. We ask, we seek with urgency, with great desire to know the mind of God. And we keep on knocking. There's constant application. And the therefore in verse 12 again is that there's a responsibility we have to judge others correctly. For what you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So therefore, we come to this matter of judging with righteous judgment. Judging with righteous judgment. If Jesus said judge not lest you be judged, but then also in John 7:24, he said, judge with righteous judgment. We need to say, well, in what instances should we exercise judgment? Is that the right thing to do? On the one hand, we say we're not to judge with our own preferences as the basis. We're not the standard. God is. But we are to exercise judgment in the body. Two places I want us to look, and that's Galatians 6. Galatians chapter 6. Again, we live in a day when people either say or communicate by attitude, you stay out of my life, I'll stay out of yours. My life is none of your business. But that's not what the Scripture says. In Galatians 6:1, it says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, prolambano is the word that's used here. It means to catch or to detect. Here's a person that is detected living contrary to the Word of God. Then it says, you who are spiritual, you who are spiritual. And that word spiritual has reference to a mature person. If you can follow my logic here just for a second. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul on one end of the spectrum identifies an unbeliever as a natural man. The natural man doesn't accept the things or receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He can't understand them because they're spiritually discerned and understood. He's dead spiritually. The Spirit of God does not indwell him. He's one end of the spectrum. On the other end of the spectrum is the man who's called the spiritual man in 2:15. And he's the one who has the ability to appraise all things. And then in 3:1, Paul visits the time when he founded the church at Corinth in mid-March of 51. He said, and when I came to you, brethren, I could not speak to you as spiritual, but as to men of flesh, that is, as to babes in Christ. Baby Christians are fleshly characteristically because they don't know any different. You can't do what you don't know. As a man thinks within himself, that's the way he is. And so the way you go from being characteristically fleshly is to grow in the Word of God so that the mind of Christ dominates your life and your life takes on spiritual rather than fleshly characteristics. And so we come to a passage like Hebrews 5, verse 11 through 14. Paul's dealing, or not Paul, I gave, sorry, I didn't mean to tell you who wrote Hebrews, but the writer is dealing with believers who had become mature and then regressed